Blog Talk Radio.
From the case files of God's Gumshoe, Case 606, codename Ichabod.
Hey God's Gumshoe, it's me again, Ichabod. Thanks for featuring my question. I really like how you're presenting this material. You're making the Bible come alive for me. I do have another question though. What do they mean when they talk about the Synoptic Gospels? Thanks, Gumshoe. Keep up the good work. Ichabod.
Thank you, Ichabod. I'm glad that you're finding this series helpful. We have many listeners who are saying exactly the same thing. So today we're continuing on with our investigation into the Synoptic Gospels, and today we're moving into the Gospel according to Matthew. Now, as we heard last week in our investigation into the synoptic problem, Matthew did not write the gospel according to Matthew. That it was written by one of his disciples called Isidore, a number of years after Matthew had in fact written a personal collection of notes and sayings of Jesus that were then compiled and put together at least by the year 40 AD. Isidore took this collection along with a copy of about 4/5 of Mark, the Q document, which as we discovered last week was the writings of Andrew, and escaped Jerusalem at about the same time as the destruction of Jerusalem, so that would have been 70 AD. At that time, the Jesus movement, as opposed to sort of the Christian movement, which was Paul and his associates, the Jesus movement was situated in Jerusalem, and at the time of this destruction, they fled to Pella. The Urantia papers tell us last week that that's exactly where Isidore went. So he must have gone with the Jewish community into Pella, which today we would call Jordan. So Matthew compiled his notes before 40 AD and left Jerusalem for Antioch in Syria. He must have at that time come in contact with Paul and Paul's associates, as that was where Paul was headquartered out of. And in Antioch, it's obvious that this is where Matthew was working and preparing his church. So we see that Matthew had gone on to Antioch and had formed and was teaching and working as a disciple and building a worship community in Antioch. His intention is obvious that he did not see himself as a breakaway movement from the Jewish tradition, but in fact, the next step in the development of the Jewish religion. This would have come in contact with the Pharisees, who, after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, would have become the leaders of the Jewish religion, the Jewish faith. In this environment, that after the destruction of the temple, the Sadducees were pretty much eliminated, and all that was left were the Pharisees, and they were in serious competition with any new developments, and the Jesus movement was a serious development. And we see that in all of our references and in our research of the Pharisees and their teachings, constantly discussing about the other and how their congregation must avoid the other. And it's pretty obvious that the other were the Jesus movement, the apostles, the disciples of Jesus, that were working in and around the southern area of Judea. The main parts of Matthew's is the element of Jesus as the Messiah for the Jewish people. This is a very Jewish document, as we will hear and as we will see. And constantly what we are seeing is that Matthew is making comparisons, either directly or indirectly, with Moses, and comparing the life and teachings of Jesus with the life and teachings of Moses. This shows up in the miraculous birth, the Sermon on the Mount. In many areas, this depicts Jesus as the new Moses. The similarities are quite remarkable, and we will discuss them as we move along today. So what we will see is that it's quite important to remember that the material in Matthew, the M material, is probably really Matthew. The Q material was Andrew, and the joining material was from Mark, the general layout of it. We'll discuss that in a moment. And then what we see is that this is all stitched together by this individual, Isidore. We will see how the scholars have been able to search the scriptures and to see exactly where this author has done this stitching. It's quite remarkable, this textual criticism, which really means textual investigation, how it all took place. So let's begin with, first of all, discussion from the Urantia papers last week on the writings of Matthew, and then we'll get into the textual discussion of it and our three witnesses, our three voices in this discussion of the Gospel according to Matthew.
2. The Gospel of Matthew. The so-called Gospel according to Matthew is the record of the Master's life, which was written for the edification of Jewish Christians. The author of this record constantly seeks to show in Jesus' life that much which he did was that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. Matthew's Gospel portrays Jesus as a son of David, picturing him as showing great respect for the law and the prophets. The Apostle Matthew did not write this Gospel. It was written by Isidore, one of his disciples, who had as a help in his work not only Matthew's personal remembrance of these events, but also a certain record which the latter had made of the sayings of Jesus directly after the crucifixion. This record by Matthew was written in Aramaic. Isidore wrote in Greek. There was no intent to deceive in accrediting the production to Matthew. It was the custom in those days for pupils thus to honor their teachers. Matthew's original record was edited and added to in AD 40, just before he left Jerusalem to engage in evangelistic preaching. It was a private record, the last copy having been destroyed in the burning of a Syrian monastery in AD 416. Isidore escaped from Jerusalem in AD 70, after the investment of the city by the armies of Titus, taking with him to Pella a copy of Matthew's notes. In the year 71, while living at Pella, Isidore wrote the Gospel according to Matthew. He also had with him the first 4/5 of Mark's narrative.
So that will form the basis of our discussion for today. And now we're going to go to one of our very favorite textual critics, Taylor Carr, and just see how these scholars, through this technique, have managed to eke out these ideas on how this Gospel was put together. Taylor, if you please.
When was Matthew's Gospel written? Most scholars estimate sometime between 80 to 90 CE, certainly after the composition of Mark, but also before the beginning of the 2nd century, when Ignatius and other early Christian authors begin to quote from and reference the text. J.C. Fenton also sees evidence of a post-85 dating based on some of the Gospel's anti-Jewish content, which he suggests to be the result of Christians being excluded from Jewish synagogues around that time. What about the authorship of Matthew? Was it written by the disciple and tax collector? While there is a fair amount of material that is unique to the Gospel, it also uses almost all of Mark as well as the Q source, and generally follows the outline of Mark 2. Some scholars have proposed that a good deal of the unique material to Matthew, often called M, comes from additional sources now lost to us, but not composed by Matthew's author. No explanation has been able to reasonably account for why a supposed eyewitness should rely on testimony other than his own. More problematic, however, is the statement of Papias about a gospel attributed to Matthew. Papias, quoted by Eusebius, reports that Matthew put together the oracles of the Lord in the Hebrew language, and each one interpreted them as best he could. The trouble with this remark is that the only copies of Matthew we have found are in Greek, Greek that doesn't read like a translation and is formed from other Greek sources like Mark and presumably Q. Although Matthew, like most of the New Testament, contains some Semitic idioms, these may be explained by the use of the Septuagint, which was a translation of Hebrew into Greek. Or they may even be explained as reproductions of colloquial Greek that are not actually Semitic in origin. Those who wish to rest a case for an originally Hebrew text of Matthew on the presence of Semitic idioms do so in defiance of the manuscript evidence, the general absence of translational peculiarities, and the two-source hypothesis. It's interesting to note that not only does Richard Bauckham say the least about Matthew and Jesus and the eyewitnesses, but he also agrees that the disciple Matthew was probably not the author of the text. Sadly, this doesn't prevent him from speculating about Matthew being somewhere in the background as an eyewitness source used in the Gospel.
So now, as we begin our investigation into the actual writing and the actual text of Matthew, we see that the plot or the storyline of the Gospel falls into five sections, the outline of which, coincidentally, matches the first five books of the Old Testament, called the Torah or the Pentateuch, which is the foundation of the whole Jewish faith. So clearly, Matthew had plans for his document and his church to become the foundation document for the next step in the new covenant, or the new phase of the Jewish faith. These five parts can be defined as the first part, basically from chapters 1 to chapter 4:16, as the person of Jesus, the Messiah, here is introduced. The second part is Jesus, the Messiah, in word and deed, as he works in and around Galilee. Second part is the new Messiah, Israel's unbelief and the disciples' insipid faith in the new Messiah. Part four is the journey to Jerusalem and Jesus' work in Jerusalem, and then the ministry that takes place in and around Jerusalem. And finally, part five, the death and the resurrection. So this is the outline that the plot, the storyline of this gospel takes. So clearly here that we can see that Matthew did in fact intend for his book to become the foundation document for the community. And in fact, it became the preeminent gospel for the church as a whole. From about the second century on, it was the most widely cited gospel and the most frequently read in the ancient church liturgical services and ceremonies. It certainly was one of the best sellers among the Christian documents, and for several centuries it was the most quoted of the four Gospels. The Roman Catholic Church particularly liked Matthew because it exalts Peter, and they have actually called it the most important book in the world. Constantly, Jesus' work is presented as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, and often Matthew says that it might be fulfilled as spoken by the prophet, constantly referring to the Old Testament and the Old Testament prophets. Matthew is a complete and well-organized version of Jesus' life and teachings, and as a result, was one of the reasons why it was so widely appreciated. Here what we can see is that Isidore took what is called the Sermon on the Mount, which was really Jesus' ordination charge to his 12, and he made it into a new law and a gospel for the Christian church. Matthew presents the law of the church, and here he deals with the diverse church dealings and the church regulations. This is the only gospel that uses the term church, and he does it, in fact, two times. This whole document provides for church government and lays down the rules for excommunication of disorderly members and the rules and regulations of the church. Here, what we can see is that the Stitcher, or Isidore in this particular case, was especially interested in prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. And he goes out of his way to prove that Jesus was truly the Messiah. Here, Isidore goes to great pains to safeguard the doctrine of Jesus' divinity. Here, Jesus is no longer a carpenter, he is a son of a carpenter. And Isidore pays special attention to the genealogy of Jesus to prove that he was the descendant of David, as prophesied in the Old Testament. Also, Isidore equates the church with the kingdom of heaven. This gospel pays little attention to the chronology, and many talks of Jesus are brought together in one long sermon. What we see is that the book of Matthew is a literary reorganization of Mark's chronological narrative. Isidore frequently expands Mark's editorial comments and adds to them, and we see that this is a particularly artistic combination of topical and chronological rearrangements. We also see Isidore put all of Jesus' teachings into five major discourses. Again, the number five, the Torah. These five great discourses are called, first, the Sermon on the Mount, the great evangelistic charge, which comes at the end. Also, the parables of the kingdom, the humility and the forgiveness, and the end of the age. These are the five discourses of Jesus in Matthew. So, with that, let us proceed, as we usually do, with the Christian witness to this particular gospel. And we will listen now to the 7-Minute Seminary with Dr. Craig Kinner from the Seabed Ministry, as he explains the Christian perspective on the Gospel of Matthew in 7 minutes.
when you read a book of the Bible, often a single passage within that book will refract the themes that run through that book. Matthew concludes and climaxes with the Great Commission. But the Great Commission is not a surprise tacked on to the end of Matthew's Gospel. It's a message that pulls together many of the themes that run through Matthew's Gospel. We are to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that Jesus has commanded. What we have there is an imperative surrounded by three participial clauses. Isn't that exciting? What it means is we have a command that's carried out in three ways: by going, by baptizing, and by teaching. The going part of it is fairly obvious because we're making disciples of the nations, of all peoples. And this is a theme that runs all the way through Matthew's Gospel. If you start in Matthew chapter 1, you've got the genealogy, Jesus' heritage. And even though ancient Jewish genealogies usually didn't mention the women ancestors, of course today we would include them, but Matthew includes four of Jesus' women ancestors, not the famous ones like Sarah or Rebecca, but he includes four women who are either Gentiles or have Gentile connections. Even though the purpose of Jewish genealogies was to highlight the purity of one's Israelite ancestry, this text specifically underlines the mixed nature of Jesus' heritage. Chapter 2, you have the Magi, these Persian wise men, basically astrologers, and you would expect them to be bad guys based on the way that language was used in the Old Testament. But instead, they come to worship the one who was born king of the Jews. In contrast to Herod, the king of the Jews, who wants to kill the male children of Bethlehem, that is, he acts like Pharaoh in the Old Testament, you have the king of the Jews who acts like a pagan king, and yet you have these people that you expect to be pagans who come to worship the king of the Jews. Matthew subverts our expectations. Chapter 3, God can raise up children for Abraham from stones. Chapter 4, Jesus settles in a place in Galilee of the Gentiles, quoting Scripture. Chapter 8, you have a Gentile centurion who comes and Jesus says, "Not even in all of Israel have I found such faith." And later on he casts out some demons in the Decapolis area from some Gentiles and heals them and delivers them, and the demons go into the pigs. This is probably where we get the expression "doubled ham." But in any case, you have this continuing Sodom and Gomorrah and Nineveh and Sheba. If they had had the same opportunities, they would have repented, Jesus says, in chapters 10, 11, and 12. And in chapter 15, you have a Canaanite woman. I mean, if there was anybody that the Jewish people despised as much as the Romans, it was the Canaanites. And yet, this Canaanite woman receives her request from Jesus because she persists in faith. And you also have at the cross the centurion and the execution squad in Matthew chapter 27, who are the first after Jesus' execution to acknowledge that Jesus is God's Son. You also have in Matthew 24:14, the good news of the kingdom must be proclaimed among all peoples, among all nations, before the end will come. So this is a theme that runs all the way through Matthew's Gospel and climaxes in the end. Yes, we are to make disciples of the nations. And part of that is by going, part of that is by teaching. You go through Matthew's Gospel and you see all of Jesus' teachings, a lot of teachings about discipleship. You have to be willing to abandon your livelihood like the fishermen did. You have to be willing to abandon everything like Jesus called the rich ruler to do. You have to be willing to even lay down your lives and follow Jesus to the cross. Discipleship means total commitment. And we have Jesus' teachings summarized often in Matthew's Gospel. For example, in chapters 5 through 7, the ethics of the kingdom, and chapter 10, the proclamation of the kingdom, chapter 13, the parables of the kingdom, emphasizing the presence of the kingdom, chapter 18, dealing with relationships in the kingdom, chapters 23 through 25, dealing with the future of the kingdom from Jesus' standpoint, including judgment on the religious establishment, both at his day and at the time of his coming, if they're not ready for his coming. We also have baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, John the Baptist was earlier baptizing, and the message that went with that, of initiating people to make them ready for the kingdom, the message that went with that was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that message continues. That's John in chapter 3 and verse 2. In chapter 4 and verse 17, Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In chapter 10 and verse 7, Jesus sends his disciples and says, proclaim that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So we are still today, there's a continuity, still today to proclaim this message that God's kingdom, God's reign is at hand. God's demands are present on our lives to be ready for the time when God will do away with all injustice. God will establish peace so that we will be people of justice and people of peace to be ready for that time. And yet there's something new that's added, because he says baptism not just in the name of the kingdom, although that's there. You know, he says in 28:18, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Earlier in chapter 9, he says, Jesus has all authority on earth, in heaven. But now he says all authority in heaven and on earth. He is the king in the kingdom of God. But also, baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit ranks Jesus with the Father and the divine Spirit, which means that Jesus is portrayed as divine. And he says, I am with you in this task, as you're carrying out this task. I am with you always, even until the end of the age. That means he's the same one as in chapter 1 and verse 23, where he says, his name should be called Emmanuel, God with us. Or in chapter 18 and verse 20, where he says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in their midst. There was a Jewish saying back then, where two or three are gathered for the study of the Torah, there is God's Shekinah, God's presence. Jesus claims to be the presence of God. So as we carry out this message, as we take this message to the nations, we are proclaiming Jesus' teachings and we're proclaiming Jesus' identity. We are calling people to the faith and we are discipling them in the faith. And this message and this mission will continue until Jesus returns.
Now, we return to one of our favorites, Dr. Dale Martin, from the Yale University. There, he is the Wolseley Professor of Religious Studies at the Yale University, and one of our favorites, and certainly one of our listeners' favorites. Here is Dr. Martin.
Okay, the Gospel of Matthew, from the 2nd century on, has been pretty much the most popular, famous of the Gospels. That's probably why it's first in our Bible, simply because it was the most popular. It's certainly the gospel that's most familiar to people nowadays, and pretty much throughout history, if people were familiar with the text at all, both Christians and non-Christians often. So, for example, you have the familiar birth story. Joseph has a dream. He's warned. The star appears in the east. The magi, the wise men, come, and they go to Herod first. This is Herod the Great. So they go to Herod the Great's palace in Jerusalem, and they say, where do we find this new king that's been born? Because we want to go and worship him and bring him gifts. And Herod gets all worried because he doesn't want to lose his own throne. So remember the story? He tells the wise men, well, I think you have to go to Bethlehem. He gets his own wise men. They look it up in the scriptures. They say, go to Bethlehem. But he says, come back and tell me once you visit him, because I want to go worship him too. And the wicked, evil king does not want to go worship Jesus, the baby Jesus. He wants to go kill the baby Jesus. The wise men are warned in a dream not to go back. You know the story, right? The whole thing about that, the Egyptian sojourn, the Holy Family goes to Egypt to escape the wicked king, the slaughter of the innocents, the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. All these blesseds, there are some in Luke, but if you start saying them and somebody starts picking it up after you and repeats it, and they shows that they at least know it enough so they can kind of finish one every now and then, they almost always finish it in the Matthew form, not the Luke form. The Beatitudes are slightly different in Matthew and Luke, and they're famous in their Matthean form. Turn the other cheek. That's also in Luke 6:29, but most people know it from Matthew 5:39. In Matthew, the Pharisees are called over and over again hypocrites. And in fact, if you look up the word Pharisee in a dictionary, an English dictionary, hypocrite will be one of the definitions you'll find for it. Now, this is all part of, this is a long tradition of Christian anti-Semitism. Because, of course, the word Pharisee doesn't mean hypocrite to most Jews, who trace back rabbinic Judaism to the pre-70 Pharisees themselves. Gamaliel, in the book of Acts, is considered a Pharisee, and he's a famous rabbi in rabbinic materials. So Jews don't think of the word Pharisee as being a bad term, but in a lot of English and a lot of languages it is. Because Christians used it, they took it straight out of Matthew, where the Pharisees are called hypocrites over and over again, and they just take that into their own language. And then you have the Great Commission that ends the Gospel of Matthew that people might recognize. Matthew 28:18. Jesus meets the disciples in Galilee after his resurrection, and he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the ages." So that's a very famous verse that's called the Great Commission, because this is Jesus telling his disciples after his resurrection, go out and proclaim the gospel throughout the earth, not just to the Jews. So all these things make Matthew look very familiar, even to people who may not know much about Christianity, because this is stuff that you see in our culture over again. Matthew, therefore, is at the same time unfamiliar to people if they start reading it carefully, because it's the most Jewish of the Christian gospels that are in the canon, that is. There are some other gospels from the ancient period that are even more Jewish than Matthew, but they didn't make it into the New Testament. It's the most Jewish, and yet it's also at the same time one of the most universal of the Gospels, because you precisely have it ending with Jesus commanding the apostles to make disciples of all nations, that is, all the Gentiles too. So Jesus, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus limits his ministry during his lifetime pretty much to Israel. He's going to Jews. And he makes this a point of this in the Gospel of Matthew. But after his resurrection, then the message is supposed to go out. So look also at the way that Matthew begins. I talked about this in the very first lecture of class. Matthew begins with the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. So notice he calls him son of David as a descendant of the great king of Israel, son of Abraham as the father of the Jews. And even the Greek word there, the book of the Genesis. The Genesis means the beginning. And of course, it's the Greek term that was given for the first book of the Hebrew Bible when they translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek. Genesis just means the beginning. Of course, in the Hebrew Bible, it's the beginning of the world, the beginning of earth, the beginning of history. Matthew appropriates that term, and he begins his own text with that same word, probably meaning for his readers to recall the book of Genesis in a way. And then you have what we call an Agadah on Moses. The term Agadah is used in rabbinic scholarship. Rabbinic work often divides up a lot of rabbinic materials into halakha and agadah. Halakha refers to the teachings that are about how you should live. Agadah, though, are stories that are about the patriarchs or great figures, and they're meant to make a moral lesson or something like that, but they don't give straightforward teachings. They tell stories, and that's how Matthew starts out. All that stuff about the evil king wanting to kill the baby Jesus because he's afraid that it'll be a threat to him. Think of who does that remind you of? Who does that sound like? The child that comes out of Egypt, who does that sound like? These are all meant to remind you of Moses. And so Moses, Jesus is portrayed over and over again like Moses or like Joseph also from the Hebrew Bible. And then again you have the fulfillment of Scripture motif. Now, notice that in spite of the fact, though, that Matthew has throughout Christianity been interpreted as actually a rejection of the law, the Jewish law, or it presents Jesus as a new Moses, but Christians have often taken that to say that Jesus is not only the new Moses who fulfills Moses, he displaces the old Moses. So Matthew may have been put first in the canon because it was read by Christians as being sort of almost like the new law, the new Torah. And so you have Jesus talking about the law, the Jewish law, Torah, and also giving new commandments. Christians have taken that to mean the displacement of the Jewish Torah with now a new Christian Torah. And that actually then puts Matthew in a very odd position. It's of the different Gospels in our canon, it's the most Jewish looking and sounding, and I'll emphasize that later in the lecture today. But Matthew has also been the source of some of the worst Christian anti-Semitism. Precisely by portraying Jesus as rejecting the law of Moses in much of Christian interpretation and substituting his own law, that's Christian anti-Semitism. Notice it's from, as I said, it's from Matthew that you get the idea that Pharisees are all hypocrites. And then that gets transferred to being that all Jews are hypocrites. You get the idea in Christianity traditionally that Jesus rejected the law because that's legalism. The Jews are all legalistic, and we Christians are all full of grace and truth. So this idea that the Old Testament represents a God of anger and a God of strictness and a God of judgment, and the New Testament represents a God who's a Father and loving and full of grace. So this dualism that's so much part of European history, even common sense, even people who are not religious will often come up with this caricature that the Old Testament God is the God of anger and judgment, the New Testament God is the God of grace and forgiveness. Well, that's just not true if you read either Testament with any care at all. But the Gospel of Matthew has been one of the texts that's been used in this way. And remember, it's in the Gospel of Matthew that you get the most anti-Jewish and anti-Semitic line that's been used throughout Western history. When Pilate wants to release Jesus from being crucified, the people, the Jews, say, "His blood be upon us and our children." That became the Christian charge of deicide. The Jews were then accused of killing God, and especially in medieval Europe. So that Matthew is in this very peculiar place when it comes to the history of the interpretation of the New Testament. It is at the same time the most Jewish of our canonical Gospels in many ways, and yet it's been used in Christian anti-Semitism more than any other Gospel, possibly maybe with the Gospel of John being a rival for that. So look at the structure of Matthew, though. Some people have even suggested that Matthew is intentionally structuring his Gospel to make it look like the Torah, the Jewish law. Because there are five speeches by Jesus in Matthew. These same sayings, you learned about the synoptic problem last week. If you take a synoptic problem kind of analysis of a lot of this stuff that are in some of these speeches in Matthew, a lot of these sayings might occur in another context in Luke or in Mark. Matthew seems to have taken materials that were traditional to him, that he found either in written sources or in oral sources, and he combines them into five separate speeches. And some people say maybe he meant to reflect the five books of Torah. The Pentateuch is the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Pentateuch is just the Greek word meaning the five. So the first five books of Jewish scripture are called the Pentateuch, and maybe Matthew was imitating that in making five separate speeches for Jesus in his gospel. First, chapters 5-7, you have Jesus giving the famous Sermon on the Mount. Then chapter 10, you have him giving a speech to his disciples about the mission to Israel. So all of chapter 10 is, here's how you're supposed to do your mission when you go out to preach to Israel. You'll be persecuted, this will happen, do this, do that. Chapter 13 in Matthew is all parables. The parables that you'd find in different places in Mark or Luke, Matthew kind of groups them into one chapter and has Jesus kind of give it as one sort of speech. He likes neatness like this. If you look at chapter 18, it's another speech by Jesus, again to his disciples, and this one is mainly about church rules. Jesus talks about when your neighbor does something that you don't like, you go to their neighbor first, try to settle it peaceably. If your neighbor won't receive you or won't settle, take it to the church and let the church handle it, you know, that sort of thing. So Jesus is giving instructions about how the church should behave itself and what the church would be like. And then in chapters 23-25, you get a very long speech by Jesus, which includes a big synoptic sermon. Remember last time I talked about Mark 13 and about Jesus' prophecies of all this happening when the end of time would come and the Messiah would swoop down in the clouds. Matthew takes over that speech from Mark, where he finds it. He adds a lot of materials on his own. He also brings it up to date, because remember I talked about last time, Mark didn't explicitly tell us about the destruction of Jerusalem in his gospel. You'll find that when we get to Matthew and Luke, they put more stuff in there that shows they were writing after the time of Mark and using Mark as a source. So that's all in that chapter. But then there's all these long woes to the scribes and Pharisees. Woe to the blah, blah, blah. Woe to you do this. There's a whole section of that speech. So five different speeches that some scholars have even suggested may be designed to imitate the five books of the Pentateuch. But as I said, the ending of Matthew is universalizing. It takes this Israelite vision that you've seen all the way through the book and then universalizes it to the whole world. So it's a universalism to all that's firmly anchored in Judaism and the Torah. But what does the Torah, the law, mean in Matthew? Look at 5:17. I hope you did bring your Bibles. Remember, we're all bringing our Bibles to class all the time because you have to check me out. Most Christians are taught, and most people just under the influence of Christianity have the idea that what Christianity is the supersession of Judaism. The thing that makes Jews and Christians alike, they both worship the same God. One of the things that makes them different is not only the worship by Christians of Jesus, but also the neglect by Christians of the Jewish law. So Christians can eat shellfish, bacon, pork, don't have to keep the Sabbath. Is that the view of the law we find in Matthew? 5:17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now, in a lot of Christian doctrine, what you're taught is that Jesus did fulfill the law in his own person. But that's not what he says here. Notice, until heaven and earth pass away. That's what he's talking about, fulfillment of it. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is not saying, okay, I've come, now you don't have to keep the Jewish law. He's actually teaching his own disciples. Remember, if Matthew didn't want this as a message to the members of his church, he wouldn't put it in his gospel. One of the things that I'm trying to teach you in my lectures is, what does it mean to do an exegesis of this text? Because you're going to have to write exegesis of your own. And this Friday, your section leads will walk you through how to write an exegesis paper. But there are a couple of things that is not exegesis. It is not exegesis to try to figure out what actually happened. Did Jesus actually say this? Did Jesus actually believe that? That's part of the historical Jesus quest, which we'll talk about later in the semester too. But exegesis doesn't do that. Exegesis doesn't assume you're trying to read the text to get behind the text to something that happened in history. Nor does exegesis try to figure out, is this true or not? We don't care if it's true or not in an exegesis class. What we want to do is, what was the writer trying to do with this text? You have to imagine yourself in an ancient context. What would he have been saying to members of his own Christian community in the first century? So this obviously means that we read this text as not Jesus necessarily teaching this. We don't know yet whether Jesus actually taught this. Matthew could have gotten it from some written source, from some oral source, or he could have just made it up. We'll talk about that problem later when we talk about the historical Jesus. Right now, we're not going to concern ourselves. We're just going to say Matthew could have written this, but we're trying to figure out, what did Matthew want to do with it? What did this text mean to them? And obviously it means this writer believes that the proper gospel and the proper church should be a law-abiding church. He's expecting people in his church not to do away with the Jewish law. Yeah, the very first part of the chapter. The Pharisees, scribes come to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands before they eat?" He answered them, "But why do you break the commandment?" And he goes on to this sort of thing. And he basically says that they're not keeping the law perfectly themselves, that they should keep it better. Verse 10, he said to the crowd, he called the crowd to him and said to them, "Listen and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, it is what comes out of the mouth that defiles the person." Now, in Mark's version of this story, right around here, Mark adds a little sentence. Remember when I talked about Mark, he gives you little clues that you're really supposed to pay attention. And here, Mark gives a little parenthetical comment. He says, by saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. In other words, Mark does a good little Gentile Christianity move. He takes this saying of Jesus, and he says, Jesus was declaring all foods clean, so we don't have to keep kosher. Matthew doesn't do that. He saw that sentence in Mark. But you read this whole chapter, that sentence, which Matthew knew was in Mark, is not in Matthew. Matthew took that out. Why? Because he didn't want Jesus to declare all foods clean. Because in his gospel, Jesus teaches that Christians have to continue keeping the law. So Matthew has Jesus disagree with the scribes and Pharisees, but what he says here is that it's much more important, but sure, keeping kosher may be important, but it's much more important what's going on in your heart and your mind. It's much more important what you say. So Jesus spiritualizes in a way, or he intensifies the law. And he's saying, yeah, it's important to wash your hands, perhaps, but that's not the big deal. It's important to pay attention to kosher, but that's not a big deal. He makes it a moral lesson. That's not anti-Jewish. That's not at all. You have all kinds of Hebrew prophets in the Old Testament doing that kind of stuff all over the place, saying things like, God doesn't want just your sacrifice, he wants your heart. So this is the way Jesus is presenting it, Matthew, is just like a Jewish prophet, an Israelite prophet, who's intensifying the law, who's giving it a moral teaching, but he never teaches anything about giving it up. Jesus, though, also, besides being the one who teaches about Torah, and he's being presented as Moses, in Matthew presents Jesus more than any other Gospels as the founder of the church. In fact, if you look for the word church in some of the Gospels, it's very hard to find it, because it's anachronistic. Jesus didn't go around his own life talking about the church. The church developed after his death. But Matthew retrojects the conversation about the church, and even the foundation of the church, and sort of laws about the church, into the mouth of Jesus. Look at chapter 16, verse 17. And this is one we already read very carefully in Mark, the same story. Remember in Mark, Jesus says to the disciples, who do people say that I am? And Peter says, some of them say the Elijah, or some of them say one of the prophets, or some of them say John the Baptist. And Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Messiah. And Jesus tells him, be quiet. And then Jesus rebukes him when Peter tells him that he's not supposed to be crucified. Matthew takes that story again from Mark, but notice how Matthew changes it. Verse 13, when Jesus came from the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? You get the story again. And Jesus, but when Simon Peter says, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God, look what Jesus says in verse 17. Now in Matthew's version, remember in Mark's version, Jesus said, okay, don't tell anybody. Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he sternly ordered the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. So between the command to silence, which came right after the confession in Mark, Matthew puts all this foundation of the church stuff. Now this is a very famous text that has caused all kind of disagreement between Roman Catholics and Protestants. Roman Catholics take this text as teaching that Jesus particularly selected Peter as the first pope. And that when he says, I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom, it means the pope or the bishop of Rome is the one who has the right to bind or loose, like that Jesus is talking about here. Protestants rejected that interpretation and they said, well, no, he's talking to Peter in one sense, but he's really talking to all the apostles. And in fact, the issue of binding and loosing is given to the apostles, not just Peter. So there's a debate between Protestants and Roman Catholics traditionally over this passage. I think the debate kind of misses the point, because I think Matthew's point is basically just to have Jesus be the one who founds the church and puts it into the hands of his disciples. But that's definitely one thing that Jesus does. And then in chapter 18, as I've already pointed out, you have a whole chapter where Jesus gives rules to the disciples for how the church should be run, how it should be organized. But the church is also this mixed group. Over and over again in Matthew, you'll see a phrase that's only in Matthew, where Jesus talks about little ones. And he also talks about people of little faith. But Matthew also has a parable about a man goes out and he strows a field with seed, and during the night, his enemy comes and sows brambles and weeds seeds in. And when it all comes up, the wheat comes up, but it's all mixed in with brambles and thorns and weeds. And so the servants, the slaves of the man, come to the master and they say, what should we do? Should we try to weed out all the weed stuff and so we can gather the wheat? Should we try to trim it all out now? And the master says, no, don't worry about it now, because if you try to pull up all the thorns and the brambles, you're bound to pull up some of the wheat too. We'll just wait until the end, until it's all ready, and then we'll harvest the whole thing, and then we'll separate it out, and the wheat we will keep in storehouses, and the brambles and thorns will burn in hell. So you get into the last little hellfire and brimstone sermon at the end. But the main part of the parable is that Matthew is saying is that the world, and possibly even the church, is a mixed bag. In other words, not everybody you see around you is truly who you think they are. So there are good and there's evil mixed together. But you're just going to have to live with that. So the church is an organization that has both people of little faith and people of greater faith. It has maybe even weeds and wheat in it. So these are all concerns of what kind of... So there's a whole group of parables in chapter 13 that we call the mixed group parables of Matthew. And they're particular to Matthew because Matthew seems to be making the point with these mixed group parables that the church itself is sort of a mixed group. Another important theme of Matthew, I'm giving you several different major themes of Matthew because I'm going to ask in a moment, why are these things here? What is Matthew trying to do with these different things altogether? So, for example, why is Jesus the lawgiver and still Jewish and teaches the acceptance of the Jewish law, and yet this universalistic message at the end of the gospel of going to all nations? Another thing that exegesis is finding problems in the text and then using the text itself to try to find answers to those problems. That's what exegesis does. So why I'm setting up some of these themes of Matthew, because these are going to be the problems that then I, as the wonderful scholar and exegete that I am going to swoop in with my angels on the clouds of heaven at the end of the lecture and give you the answers to all the problems of Matthew. And then you'll do that with your exegesis papers later. So one of the things that Jesus is also in Matthew is a teacher. Mark had told us in his gospel that Jesus was a great teacher. And people said, wow, he's a great teacher. He teaches not like the scribes and the Pharisees. He teaches as one with authority. But Mark didn't really tell us much of what Jesus taught. There are a few parables, a few controversies, but Mark tells you that Jesus is a great teacher without presenting Jesus teaching a lot. Matthew not only tells you Jesus is a good teacher, he presents a lot of teaching of Jesus. And so you get out a lot of that. And then you get this interesting passage in chapter 13, verse 51. Turn in your hymnals to 13:51. Have you understood all this? And this is toward the end of this big, long parable chapter. Remember I told you that chapter 13 in Matthew is where Matthew puts a ton of parables. So toward the end of this parable chapter, Jesus asked them, have you understood all this? They answered, yes. And he said to them, therefore every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like the master of a household who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. When Jesus had finished these parables, he left that place. This is a parable that Matthew's putting in there, I think, to give a hint to his readers. This is what Jesus was. Jesus was a good scribe. That's why Jesus talks about things like, you have heard it said, but I say to you. Jesus is taking out of the Jewish scripture and taking out of the Jewish law the most important parts of it and emphasizing those. And then adding some of his own teacher. So he's taking some of the old and some of the new. And that's what a good scribe is like. But Matthew also believes that he and his fellow disciples in his church should be that way too. He writes his gospel to help people figure out how to imitate Jesus in being a good scribe, how to discern what of the old you should use and what of the new you should use. But now let's do spend a little more time looking at chapter 12, because have you noticed that the Gospel of Matthew likes to foreshadow things and fulfill things? The Gospel of Matthew likes to have Jesus do something, and then he'll tell you something that was not in Mark. He'll say, this was to fulfill the scripture that said, for example, when Jesus and the Holy Family run off to Egypt, he then quotes the fact that when they come back, he says, out of Egypt I will call my son, a prophecy. So Matthew takes an Old Testament reference, a Jewish scripture reference, because remember it's not the Old Testament yet, it's just Jewish scripture, and he takes a quotation of that and saying it's fulfilled by Jesus. So in the same way, in Matthew 2:13-14, after they had left, this is after the wise men left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about... So they flee. There's that word again, withdraw. Even Joseph, with Jesus, retreats in the face of danger to Galilee. And then when he hears, they come back, verse 22 of the same chapter. Now, why is all this Jesus retreating? The other thing is, if you look at 10:23... we again get this same word. When you're doing exegesis, you might want to use a concordance. A concordance is a word, is a book that takes all the words of the Bible, and shows you where they occur. So what is all this going on? How do we take these different issues? Jesus is almost a new Moses. Jesus is teaching that the disciples should keep the Torah, the law, but then Jesus, when he faces trouble, he withdraws from trouble, and he goes off someplace, but when he withdraws, he ends up preaching more, and the gospel ends expanding, and then the disciples, Matthew believes, will be the next version of Jesus. They also will be threatened. They also will be taught to retreat. They also will then go preach, and they'll eventually go preach to the entire world in the form of the Gentiles. So all of this is Jesus functions as a model for the disciples, for the apostles, and the apostles function as a model for Matthew and the members of his own church. So what is all this doing here, and why is it? What's the context in which this kind of picture of Jesus would make sense? And we're going to spend a bit more time on one important passage, Matthew 14:22. This is the famous story called the Stilling of the Storm. Now, you will, if you remember this, you can look at Mark 6:45, and it has the same story. And if you took your parallel columns, one from Mark and one from Matthew, and you did your little colored pencil exercise that you did last week for your section, it's very interesting to see, what does Matthew add to Mark's story? And if you figure out what Matthew added to Mark's story, you can really get an idea about what was Matthew's own editorial interests. Why did he take something out of Mark, tell it differently, add new stuff to it? That gives you a great clue for what Matthew wanted to say. Because remember, each of these writers is not just telling you stuff that happened because it happened. They each are writing a book intending to put across a theological message. And if you compare what Matthew says to what he gets from Mark and see what he adds and what he takes out, you have a really good idea of what his editorial message is, what his editorial concerns are. And we call this redaction criticism. Redaction is just a fancy word for editing. Why did scholars not call it editing criticism? Because we like two-bit words when one-bit words would work just as well. So it's redaction criticism is what you'll see it in the scholarship. It just means paying attention to how the gospel writers edited their sources to get out their own message. So look at 14:22. And if you want to, you can flip over to Mark 6:45 and see the change. Or if you have Throckmorton, you can look it up in Throckmorton sometime. But I'll indicate some of it. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boats. This is after one of the feedings of a bunch of people. And go ahead to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. After he had dismissed the crowds, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But by this time the boat, battered by the waves, was far from the land, for the wind was against them. Notice, for the wind was against them. The boat is battered. The wind is against them. Some of these details won't be in Mark. The basic story will be there. But this thing about the boat being battered by the wind is against them, I don't think that's in Mark, if I remember right. And early in the morning, he came walking toward them out on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, saying, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. Immediately, Jesus spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." In Mark, Jesus then gets in the boat, stills the storm, and they all say, and that Mark ends it with his own clue that they didn't understand. They still didn't understand. So that's part of Mark's theme about the misunderstanding. That's not the way Matthew ends it here. Notice what he says. Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat, started walking on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he noticed the strong wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me. Lord, save me." Now the Greek word for save me can mean just rescue me, save me from illness, but it also can mean save me like I need salvation. Same Greek word means both. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and caught him, saying to you, "You of little faith." Ah, that Matthean clue. See, Matthew likes this little faith theme. So that's one of the things you see he's added here. "Why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, and saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Now, if you compare this, what you've got is some important different changes. First, for example, I said, the boat is beaten by the waves. That's not in Mark. Why did Matthew add that? And then you have this whole verses 28 through 31, the whole thing with Peter and all that sort of thing. That's not in Mark. Matthew added that whole little chunk. And then in verse 33 it says, they worshipped him. And they had this confession, "Truly you are the Son of God," which is a Christian confession. A famous German scholar, Günther Bornkamm, whom you don't need to remember, and one of his students wrote a very famous article published in the 50s in which they analyzed this story. And they said, if you read this carefully, this story is not about Jesus walking on the water and stilling the storm and that sort of thing. This is a story. Matthew intends for you to see the boat. It's almost it's like an allegory. It's almost like an allegory. The boat represents the church. And Matthew sees the church as being persecuted. We've seen that theme throughout Matthew. Jesus prophesies that the disciples will be persecuted. So the boat is persecuted, and that's represented by the storm and the winds and the waves buffeting them. And they're afraid. And Peter, who represents every Christian, says, I want to be like you, Jesus, and I want to walk on water. I want to overcome all these problems. He gets out of the boat, but he doesn't have enough faith. He has a little faith. And his doubt causes him to start sinking. When he does that, what should he do? He should cry out to Jesus. And Jesus will save him. And then Jesus gets in the boat, calms the storm, and they worship him and confess him. So Bornkamm used this redaction criticism. He was one of the first pioneers of using this method and calling it by this term to say, compare Matthew with what he gets from Mark. And what you do is you see that what was just a miracle story, just basic story about the power of Jesus, has now become a moral story about the church. And it's now become something that Matthew is writing to encourage his own church. They are small, lonely, people of little faith. They're a mixed group, remember? So some people in the church seem to have a lot more faith than other people in the church. Some people in the church may not even be true disciples after all. They're not yet perfect. One of the ways that Matthew has a saying that is different from Luke. They seem to both get it from Q. Luke's version says, you should be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. Does anybody happen to know what that comes out in Matthew? It's in the Sermon on the Mount. You should be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Matthew has perfect and Luke has merciful. Again, we see little bitty clues of how they write this. But that's Matthew telling his church, I know you're not perfect now, but Jesus calls you to perfection. They need more faith, and according to Matthew's story, they do it by focusing on Jesus and worshiping him as the Son of God, as they should. What I've done is walk through several different passages in Matthew. An exegesis wouldn't ask you to do all of those things together. You could write an exegesis paper on just one section of any of those things that I talked about. But notice what I've had to do. I've had to compare Matthew with Mark and Luke. I've tried to figure out why did Matthew include what he included? And why did he leave out stuff? Why did he change things from Mark? I've also said he probably used Q, this hypothetical document, because we find that by comparing Luke and Matthew. And I might guess at whether Matthew has the more original version of Q or whether Luke does. And I might try to imagine what was in Q and how Matthew may have changed that and edited that. That's all, of course, pure speculation because we don't have Q as a physical document to actually compare it with like we've got Mark as a physical document. But scholars still do that. But the purpose is to all the way through to figure out what does this author want to do? It's not concerned with whether he's telling us the correct history. We'll leave that for another day. And it's not to say whether it's true or not. And notice this, it's also not to come up with sappy Sunday school kinds of reading. This is the hardest thing for people to learn. And notice, it doesn't matter whether people have grown up in churches or not. Modern people have just come to think that when you read this book, you're supposed to get Sunday school type sappy answers out of it. What is the meaning of this story? Well, Jesus is teaching us to love one another. Well, okay, yeah, maybe so. But dig deeper. Try to imagine a historical context in which a human author is writing the story this way in order to do something socially in his own early community. We imagine an early Christian community, and we imagine what problems they had by reading the text. And then we see the text as being written consciously by an author to address those problems. And with Matthew, what you get is this. Matthew teaches that a Torah-observant form of discipleship to Jesus. Now, this will be very important because one of the themes of this whole course is the diversity of different early Christianities. It's anachronistic in the first century to even talk about Christianity as one thing because, as we'll show, there were different views of Jesus. There were different views of the Jewish law. And what you'll see very quickly in this course is Matthew has a very different view of what Christians should do with the Jewish law than does Paul, or Luke, or Mark, or John, or several of the other writers. So one of the things that makes Matthew present a peculiar kind of Christianity when judged by the standards of Paul's kind of Christianity is that Matthew teaches Jesus as teaching a Christianity that observes Jewish Torah. Even if Gentiles come in, which Gentiles do come in, Gentiles must be expected to keep the law also. So whereas Paul spent his whole career trying to get Gentiles to say, to understand, no, you don't, you're not supposed to keep the Jewish law if you're a Gentile. Jesus absolves you from keeping the Jewish law. Matthew's not that way. He sees Gentiles coming into the church, but still being Torah observant. So he has a Torah observant form of Christianity with Jesus as the recognized Messiah. Gentiles are included in Israel. They're not included as a separate church. Gentiles are brought into Israel, it looks like for Matthew. And Matthew presents a church that is in conflict with other forms of Judaism. I think Matthew was written after the year 70, certainly after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. That seems pretty clear. Most of the scholars date it to somewhere in the 80s. Maybe not earlier than the year 80, maybe not later than the year 90. We're guessing on this, but it has to be after 70. But he's in conflict with there are still Pharisees around. There are still scribes. There are other people who are offering a slightly different version of what it means to be Jewish. And that's the last thing that I'll say about this, is that Matthew is not presenting a new religion. He thinks what we would call Christianity is simply the right way to be a Jew. So what Matthew is presenting is a different sect within Judaism from the form of Judaism that's represented by the Pharisees or the Sadducees, perhaps. A lot of people think that the Sadducees may have become extinct after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem because the Sadducees their power base was the temple. But if the Sadducees are still around, Matthew is presenting a different form of Judaism than they followed. He's presenting a different form of Judaism represented by the Jewish writer Josephus or Philo. But he is presenting a form of Judaism. In fact, scholars nowadays say Matthew does not represent a new religion with his gospel. He actually represents a different Jewish sect. Any questions? Yes, sir. Does Matthew believe that Gentiles should be circumcised? I think so, because I can't imagine him teaching a completely law-observant, you know, when he says not one dot or tittle or jot of the law will pass away until heaven and earth passes away. Well, any Jew at the time pretty much would have thought that circumcision was a very important part of Jewish law, not just a dot or a tittle. So I think so. You'll find lots of scholars who disagree with me, but of course they're all wrong. Any other questions? Okay, see you on Wednesday.
Thank you, Dr. Martin. Now we'd like to conclude with an incredible portrayal of one of the best papers on the apostles. And that's paper 139, the description of each of the apostles. Today we're going to take paper 139, section 7, which is the insights and the portrayals of the personality of Matthew. So let us now sit back and enjoy some rich insights into this incredible man, this apostle of Jesus.
7. Matthew Levi. Matthew, the seventh apostle, was chosen by Andrew. Matthew belonged to a family of tax gatherers, or publicans, but he himself was a customs collector in Capernaum, where he lived. He was 31 years old and married and had 4 children. He was a man of moderate wealth, the only one of any means belonging to the apostolic corps. He was a good businessman, a good social mixer, and was gifted with the ability to make friends and to get along smoothly with a great variety of people. Andrew appointed Matthew the financial representative of the apostles. In a way, he was the fiscal agent and publicity spokesman for the apostolic organization. He was a keen judge of human nature and a very efficient propagandist. His is a personality difficult to visualize, but he was a very earnest disciple and an increasing believer in the mission of Jesus and in the certainty of the kingdom. Jesus never gave Levi a nickname, but his fellow apostles commonly referred to him as the money getter. Levi's strong point was his wholehearted devotion to the cause, that he, a publican, had been taken in by Jesus and his apostles was the cause for overwhelming gratitude on the part of the former revenue collector. However, it required some little time for the rest of the apostles, especially Simon Zelotes and Judas Iscariot, to become reconciled to the publican's presence in their midst. Matthew's weakness was his short-sighted and materialistic viewpoint of life. But in all these matters he made great progress as the months went by. He, of course, had to be absent from many of the most precious seasons of instruction, as it was his duty to keep the treasury replenished. It was the Master's forgiving disposition which Matthew most appreciated. He would never cease to recount that faith only was necessary in the business of finding God. He always liked to speak of the kingdom as this business of finding God. Though Matthew was a man with a past, he gave an excellent account of himself, and as time went on, his associates became proud of the publican's performances. He was one of the apostles who made extensive notes on the sayings of Jesus, and these notes were used as the basis of Isidore's subsequent narrative of the sayings and doings of Jesus, which has become known as the Gospel according to Matthew. The great and useful life of Matthew, the businessman and customs collector of Capernaum, has been the means of leading thousands upon thousands of other businessmen, public officials, and politicians down through the subsequent ages also to hear that engaging voice of the Master saying, "Follow me." Matthew really was a shrewd politician, but he was intensely loyal to Jesus and supremely devoted to the task of seeing that the messengers of the coming kingdom were adequately financed. The presence of Matthew among the 12 was the means of keeping the doors of the kingdom wide open to hosts of downhearted and outcast souls who had regarded themselves as long since without the bounds of religious consolation. Outcast and despairing men and women flocked to hear Jesus, and he never turned one away. Matthew received freely tendered offerings from believing disciples and the immediate auditors of the Master's teachings, but he never openly solicited funds from the multitudes. He did all his financial work in a quiet and personal way, and raised most of the money from among the more substantial class of interested believers. He gave practically the whole of his modest fortune to the work of the Master and his apostles, but they never knew of this generosity, save Jesus, who knew all about it. Matthew hesitated openly to contribute to the apostolic funds, for fear that Jesus and his associates might regard his money as being tainted, so he gave much in the names of other believers. During the earlier months, when Matthew knew his presence among them was more or less of a trial, he was strongly tempted to let them know that his funds often supplied them with their daily bread, but he did not yield. When evidence of the disdain of the publican would become manifest, Levi would burn to reveal to them his generosity, but always he managed to keep still. When the funds for the week were short of the estimated requirements, Levi would often draw heavily upon his own personal resources. Also, sometimes when he became greatly interested in Jesus' teaching, he preferred to remain and hear the instruction, even though he knew he must personally make up for his failure to solicit the necessary funds. But Levi did so wish that Jesus might know that much of the money came from his pocket. He little realized that the Master knew all about it. The apostles all died without knowing that Matthew was their benefactor to such an extent that, when he went forth to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom after the beginning of the persecutions, he was practically penniless. When these persecutions caused the believers to forsake Jerusalem, Matthew journeyed north, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and baptizing believers. He was lost to the knowledge of his former apostolic associates, but on he went, preaching and baptizing, through Syria, Cappadocia, Galatia, Bithynia, and Thrace. And it was in Thrace, at Lysimachia, that certain unbelieving Jews conspired with the Roman soldiers to encompass his death. And this regenerated publican died triumphant in the faith of a salvation he had so surely learned from the teachings of the Master during his recent sojourn on earth.
And so, the story continues. And it will continue next week with an investigation into the Gospel according to Luke. The week after that, the Gospel according to John. Then we're going to push the pause button, and we're then going to take the life and teachings of Jesus as it explained through the Bible and amplified with these teachings called the Urantia Book and the Urantia Papers, and we're going to take it episode by episode through his birth, his young years, his ministry into Jerusalem, up to the crucifixion, and the resurrection, and the ascension. That's our program up until for about another 5 or 6 weeks. Then we will continue with the book of Acts and carry on through till about the middle of October. We should be complete with the books of Revelation. So don't go away. It's getting excited. We'd like to thank the Urantia Fellowship for sponsoring God's Gumshoe and the Cosmic Citizen for allowing God's Gumshoe to air under their banner. Bless your hearts. I hope that you will listen to the Cosmic Citizen on Saturdays at 10 o'clock Mountain Daylight Time. Thank you, and we'll see you next week.